Our text today comes from Acts chapter 2. Book of Acts chapter 2. Toward the end. We read from verse 42. It's page 1057. Acts 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I want to pause here for a minute, and I invite you to keep your Bibles open, because we'll be reading a few more verses. So what we just read is a description of the first Christian church, the first church. In a short 6 verses that's filled with remarkable characteristics or marks of this new Jesus community. And I want us to have some context. I want us to remember what came before our text, and that is the sermon from last Sunday. This first Christian church and all the good things that are happening there that we read about are the result of and the response to the very first Christian sermon preached by Peter. So all this new community, all the good things that are happening in the first Christian church was the result and the response to the very first Christian sermon preached by Peter. And that sermon begins in verse 14. And this powerful, gospel-filled, spirit-led preaching of Peter ends in verse 36. So let's read from verse 36. This is how the sermon ends. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's how this powerful sermon ended. And in verse 37, then, we read, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them. He had pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And it is in this context, then in verse 42, we read, and they, the 3,000 new Christians, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. The Lord of the word of the Lord. What a remarkable beginning of the church, right? 3,000 people coming to faith one day after just one sermon being preached. You know, I would be thrilled to have 3 people coming to faith after, I'll be honest, if one person comes to faith after my preaching today, I'd be thrilled with that. But 3,000 people coming to Christ after one sermon. And what was the message of the sermon? What was it all about? Jesus Christ, right? Nothing more, nothing less, but Jesus Christ, whom they just crucified. What a life-giving preaching of Peter the Apostle. Many scholars actually notice that there is a wonderful parallel here between Acts 2 and Exodus 32. Exodus 32, where 3,000 Israelites were killed because they broke the covenant and they worshiped the golden calf. If you remember the story, that was the time when they were given the law, right? When God was giving them the law because they broke the covenant and worshiped the idol, 3,000 Israelites were killed. And now here in Acts 2, 3,000 people were saved, given new life when they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? What a wonderful parallel contrast that we have. When people receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ cut to their heart. So as much as I maybe dream about having 3,000 people coming to Christ in one day, I also realize how chaotic that might have been. 3,000 new Christians joining in one day. And in Acts 4, in just two chapters, we again read about another occasion when Peter and John preached and 5,000 men came to faith. 5,000 men, excluding spouses and children. So it's probably a lot more than 5,000, right? And still at that point, there's only one church in Jerusalem. And how just did they do this? A church with at least 8,000 people, probably more, which meant 8,000 baptisms, right? These are all new Christians. I don't know, 800 small groups, maybe Sunday school with 2,000 children, nursery with 500 kids. I don't know, I'm just making this up, but it sounds scary, right? Nursery with 500 babies. And remember, these were the people who came to Jerusalem from all over the world, right? We read that in chapter 1 and 2. They were mostly Jews, but they come from different backgrounds, different languages, different cultures. And they are coming together, thousands of them, and they are forming a new community in Christ, new family in Christ. And all kinds of things that we think are necessary for a church of that size to run, they probably didn't have, right? They didn't have nursery, Sunday school, parking lot, sermon translations. But what they did have, what this first Christian church did have, continues to be the essential marks of what it means to be a church to this day, after 2,000 years. Well, let's see what those are. In our passage from verse 42 to 47, a lot of things are mentioned, right? The wonders and miracles being performed, the different works of social justice, and then we read about large worship gatherings in the temple courts, and then smaller house church gatherings in their homes. We can't possibly talk about everything today, so I will focus on verse 42 today, verse 42. And I do think this is the key verse in our passage. Verse 42, where it says, they, that's the 3,000 new converts, they devoted themselves, they gave their all to four things. And they are the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And of course, it is our prayer that these are and will continue to be the marks of New SCRC. I actually have a PowerPoint for my sermon. Eric, do you have it? We had a little bit of glitch with PowerPoint today, so pardon us. It's on the desktop. It's another file. Do you have it? It says sermon for January 27th. Sorry about that. Four things: apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Let's take a look. First, the apostles' teaching. What's the apostles' teaching? Well, we have heard it. Peter preached it, right? And I think he nailed it. He, through the power of the Holy Spirit, he preached the core of the gospel in such a short sermon. Do you have it now? There we go. Therefore, all Israel must be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's the apostles' teaching about Christ and who he is. And also, I think it's best described in what Jesus said in John 14. The advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Again, that's apostles' teaching. Everything that Jesus said, which stands on the covenant of the Old Testament, which then the Spirit will continue to remind us, is the apostles' teaching. And of course, the apostles' teaching is part of the great commission we read in Matthew 28. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Apostles' teaching is what we are teach to all nations. And of course, I think it is best summarized in a beautiful way in what we call the Apostles' Creed. Let's read this together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amen. This is the teaching. This is the truth that on which we stand and to which we devote ourselves to as we read how the new church, the first Christian church, did. But of course, the apostles' teaching is so much more than just an intellectual knowledge. Right? It's God's truth. And it's most ultimately revealed in the person of Christ and what he has done. It's the whole scripture. It has a transforming power that changes us. And that's exactly what we read in verse 37. When Peter preached, it reads, when people heard this, they were cut to the heart. When they heard the true teaching of the Bible, the true teaching of the apostles, they were cut to the heart. And we read in Hebrews 4, the word of God is alive and active, and it divides soul and spirit. It has a transforming power that renews and changes our lives. And I'm thankful that I can say that New West is a Bible-oriented, word, truth-seeking, gospel-saturated church. I hope it is. Not saying we are perfect, but that's where we stand and where our tradition shines. I have heard from many people who come to our church say they decided to come because of the Word of God being preached here. Now, if you're thinking if that's June or Andrew, that's both of us, I hope. And it's the Word of God that's powerful and alive. That is the mark of His church. So we pray. It's our deep prayer that our devotion to apostles' teaching, to the faithful teaching of God's Word, and our radical obedience to His Word will be the mark of who we are as a church. In our preaching, in our Sunday school, in our Bible studies, and in our personal walks with Jesus. That's the apostles' teaching. Fellowship. Now, when we think of the word fellowship, maybe most of us will primarily think of the coffee time in the meeting hall, or the soup Sunday, which is today. Well, that's wonderful, and that's actually going to be our next point. But here, we focus on another, perhaps more radical and fundamental meaning of fellowship. The famous Greek word for fellowship, koinonia, also translates as communion. And that simply means to have things in common. To have things in common. Koinos is the word for common. So in verses 44 and 45, it actually unpacks what it means to devote ourselves to fellowship. All the believers who were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone who had need. Of course, this is not easy to understand, right? If we just take it literally. Selling what we have and give away. Having some kind of common bank account instead of our private, separate bank accounts. I guess that's a good news for maybe half of us and not so good for the other half. Well, one thing is clear. This is not a early form of communism. No. We live in a society where we value the ownership, private ownership of property, right? And a faithful interpretation of the Bible will teach us that this is a unique description of the earliest church, which we don't actually see again in the later development of the New Testament church. However, we must be very careful here, because I think it is so easy for us to just write off passages like this as irrelevant or old in an attempt to justify our lifestyle and go unchallenged with how we live. The early church was devoted to fellowship, koinonia, having things in common. And no doubt, Luke, the author of Acts, he sees this having everything in common, having the true koinonia and selling what you have to help others. Luke sees this as praiseworthy, right? It still speaks to us today. I think it was last week at one of the Calvin January series lectures, one of the speakers named Willie Jennings, he talked about how the idea of private possession led America, and I believe much of the world, to privatization and eventually to segregation. Possession, private possession, to privatization of society, eventually to segregation. You don't have to agree with his argument, but I think you can't disagree with the fact that the vocabularies that best describe our world today are things like individualism, consumerism, and inequality, economic inequality. But the power of the gospel, cutting to heart power of the teaching of the apostles in this community of renewed humanity, community of new believers in Christ, breaks us from this chain of possession to privatization to segregation. I hope you can see what it says in verse 44. All the believers. That's the precondition of how something like this is possible. Possible only to those who repented and were baptized into a new family of Christ. The relationship you and I have, the relationship we have with each other in Christ, is far more significant than any other relationship we have based on our ethnicity or where we are from, what social status we're in, what we like or dislike, even in our political stances. Right? Church of God, family of Christ, is where liberals and conservatives can worship together. We are Christians first, and then white, and then black, and then brown-ish. We are Christians first, and then whatever we are. We are Christians first. We are family in Christ first, and then Korean, Chinese, Iranian, Dutch, Frisian. I learned that. We are Christians first, then anything else. All the believers. In Galatians 6:2, all the believers carry each other's burdens, and in this way we fulfill the law of Christ. If one of the marks of our relationship with Jesus is his sacrificial love, we can never say we love one another without being sacrificial ourselves. So again, we pray that our devotion to fellowship, to koinonia, will be the mark of who we are as a church. And the third point is breaking of bread. In verse 42, we read, they devoted themselves to the teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. And in verse 46, we read, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. So it seems they were gathering as a large group in the temple and also meeting in their homes as small groups for eating and praying together. Again, let's not get too bogged down by the fact that they met every day. Right? That's yes, they did that, but that doesn't mean we have to meet every day. You know, we experienced how difficult that is during the Sacred Assembly week, as much as it was good. But again, we must not dismiss this expression that they met every day to justify our lifestyle and go unchallenged. There is something about meeting together regularly, intentionally, every day if possible, in a small group setting to eat together and to share lives. Yes, the breaking of bread refers to the Lord's Supper, but it also refers to the simple table fellowship. Do you think Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, broke it, and gave his disciples tiny little pieces like we do? No, not really. It was done in a setting of a real communal meal. We do it differently for a reason, but they were actually eating together. That's what breaking of bread is. In the Korean translation of the Bible, it says, Jesus gave his disciples rice cake. Because when the Bible was translated, we didn't have bread. real food that you eat every day. That's what Jesus broke and shared. The true meaning of holy communion with Christ, I believe, is best lived out by how we love one another and eat together every day. And verse 46 nails it. They did that with glad and sincere hearts. Glad and sincere hearts. Let me say this at the risk of overgeneralizing. Okay? A lot of churches, at least in my experience, form small groups, whatever they call it, small groups, care groups, life groups, or missional communities, and usually doesn't really work. Right? Doesn't really work. Why? Often because it's not organic. When you are assigned into a group, and when you are given a list of people to love, usually it doesn't work well. If it does, it doesn't last too long. In Acts 2, I don't think there was an administrator in the early church who assigned people to small groups, especially when 3,000 new people joined the church in one day. They didn't have phones or emails, yet they managed to meet every day in the small groups in their homes. My question is, how? How? And as I think about it, I wonder if it was precisely because they didn't have an administrator. Notice how our passage describes what's happening in our whole passage. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Everyone was filled with awe. All the believers were together. And they continued to meet together, and they broke bread in their homes. And the they here are the 3,000 new believers, each one responding to the situation they were in, each one paying attention to the people who were around them already that God has given, God has brought into their lives. No one can invite 3,000 people to their homes. But how about that family that you keep thinking about? How about that student you keep bumping into? Responding to God's call in our unique situation with the people that God is bringing into our lives, I believe that leads us to develop relationships and nurturing fellowship in Christ. And I think at our church, we have experienced many kinds of different ministries springing up from this, paying attention to who God is bringing to our neighborhood, who God is bringing into our lives. Throughout history of our church, I've learned about the ministry of seafarers, ministry to the seafarers, sponsoring and settling refugees and immigrants, many from Vietnam before, and now from countries like Syria and Afghanistan, the New Hope group ministry, welcoming and supporting international students that we see around us, Mosaic Home and Reason House and other ministries, district lunches that we have once a month to welcome any newcomers and families, ESL classes taught by volunteer teachers to help those who are in our neighborhood, supporting groups for young moms in different languages, and I also think worship services at senior homes that we provide, and most recently, discipleship classes for our Farsi-speaking Persian brothers and sisters on Friday evenings. Sorry if I forgot any other ministries. But I believe these ministries have grown really organically out of the intersection of God's vision and the gift and the passion of different people in our congregation and the needs of our neighbors and friends. God's vision the gift and passion of different people in our congregation and the needs of our neighbors and friends. And we continue to pray that our devotion to the breaking of bread, as expressed in our regular practice of Lord's Supper, and also in our regular gatherings, regular and intentional gatherings at our homes and in our lives, filled with glad and sincere hearts, will be the mark of who we are as a church. And lastly, prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. I won't say too much about this point, not because it's not important, but because we have spent several months focusing on how we can, as a church, devote ourselves to prayer, and because we will continue to do that, especially with our series in Acts. One of the reasons why Acts was chosen as our new sermon series is the emphasis on the prayer and the work of the Holy Spirit we see in the book. I'm very thankful that prayer has been what's on our heart for some time now, that God helped us to realize we can grow as a praying community, as described in our ministry priorities. Because without prayer, without devoting ourselves to prayer, our devotions to apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread will lose its focus. So those were the 4 points, right? Devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And then what happened? In verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Even more people came to Christ as a result of that. And I think this verse 47 is why often our passage that we read today is treated as a formula for church growth. You know, do number 1, 2, 3, and 4, and your church will grow. Or even 5 and 6 or 7. So many books and then so many emails that I get promises that if you do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, your church will grow. Really? I think our passage really begins in verse 41, not 42. The part that describes of our church, the first church, I think it begins in verse 41, not 42, and ends in 47. That way, if we read it that way, this is what's really happening. Verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added. See the passive? Here, the Lord did this. God did this. They were added to the number that day. And then they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and it goes on. And in verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. See, everything we do, everything we devote ourselves to, is kind of sandwiched between these two verses, verse 41 and 47. Both says it is the Lord who added to their number. Our devotion, our effort, goes in between the two statements of what the Lord does. So however good, however devout, however clever and hardworking we are, it is the Lord himself who is building his church. Matthew 16 Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The more I meditated about our passage today, the more I realized this is basically a description of a family. This is a description of what a family looks like. Living together, having everything in common, giving up what you have to meet the needs of the other, every day continue to meet, whether you like it or not, and breaking bread and eating together with glad and sincere hearts. That's a description of a family. Yes, you have to devote yourselves to your family and work hard at times, but unless you are a member of the family, all the work is meaningless. Right? Not only meaningless, but impossible. So no wonder what we read today is really a reality only to be experienced by those who accepted the message of the cross, repented of their way, and were baptized into the family of Christ. So I offer you a hope this morning, not just a list of four things to do and work on to live as a Christian. It's an invitation, actually, to be the part of the family, to be enabled by the gift of the Holy Spirit, so we will live such a life marked by all these characteristics. We talked a lot about our devotion today, our devotion to God's Word, our devotion to fellowship, our devotion to prayer. But it all flows out from the devotion of God. God, who is devoted to His children to the point He gave His only Son to die to give new life. So our worship is nothing but a response to God's grace and mercy. Our fellowship, as great as it is empty without first being filled with the love of Christ. Breaking bread and eating together, even meeting every day, is meaningless if we don't participate in the body and the blood of Christ. So people of God, listen again to Apostle Peter. Hear the good news that Christ saves and the Spirit dwells within us, enabling us to live as His church, the new temple, tangibly displaying His renewal grace. In the name of Jesus Christ is the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And all God's people say, Amen. Amen.